Well, shalom, everybody. It's great to be here at Sunday School. Thank you so much for coming. And thanks, Pastor Dave, for your hospitality and for giving me this privilege to share with you. So, like Pastor Dave mentioned, I live in Israel. And you know, when I travel around and go to different places, and when I mention that I'm from Israel, a lot of people's reaction is kind of like, wow, you're from the Middle East. We've got problems over here, but man, you're from over there. I mean, it's a whole new level. And I don't know if how much you guys have felt this, but as I've traveled around the world, I have sensed more and more that people recognize that this world is in turmoil, right? I mean, definitely Israel, the Middle East, a lot of tension, a lot of issues. Here in the United States, right, just a few days ago, we remembered September 11, 2001, right, and how that has completely changed our life here in the United States, right? I'm not sure exactly how all that affects Eaton and Greeley, but I know you guys get the news here. And just this morning, and as I was watching the news, I was thinking, man, it's just out of control, right? This world is in turmoil. So maybe you sense that living here. Maybe you sense this hopelessness that so many people around the world sense today. And perhaps when you look at the world, it seems that there are just no answers, no solutions. I really love dry bone cartoons. Does anybody here love dry bones? Here's a dry bone. Good job there, flipping it. So let me read it to you. It's June 2006, exactly 25 years since June 1981. And we can say, whatever, June 2019, you know, 38 years since June 1981, when Israel bombed Saddam's nuclear plant in Iraq. So the guy says a lot has changed in the last 25, 38 years. The other guy says, true, the threat is now 500 miles further to the east in Iran, right? I mean, not much has changed. So I got to tell you, it really seems the situation in Israel with the Palestinians, with Syria, with Iran, I mean, it really seems that not much has changed. And maybe you feel the same here in the United States, I don't know. But, you know, one thing does remain, and that is that we can trust God. That God is in control and that he is tried and true. And today, that's what I want you to see. I want you to see that the Lord God of Israel is in charge. I want us to understand and experience how our God is tried and true, how we can trust him, how despite the news broadcasts of today's crises all over the world, we can trust the Lord for the future. We can trust God. I want to show you this today by looking at Israel. I want us to take a look at Israel as an example, which I really think proves to us that we can trust God's word and that we can trust the Lord, that God is indeed tried and true. So that's our plan for today. So if you've got your Bibles, would you take those on? Would you take those out? Sorry. And either open your Bible or turn on your Bible, whatever it is that we do today, to Ezekiel chapter 37. I want us to take a look today at a crisis that my people, that Israel, went through a long time ago, a crisis which I think has direct application to the situation in Israel today. And we're going to read from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet. He was a prophet in Israel, but he was actually not in Israel. He was taken captive from Israel to Babylon. He was not the only one. The entire nation of Israel were forced to leave their homes, forced to leave their country. Many people died in resistance. But now we find Ezekiel in Babylon. And you know, he's kind of desperate. He believes in God. He knows that God is in control, but he doesn't understand what's going on here. He's longing to go back to his homeland. So we're going to read in Ezekiel 37, Let's read the first 14 verses, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Okay, so we'll read and then we'll take a closer look at the text. So Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Amen. Okay, so let's dive in and look at this text, okay? So, right, we find Ezekiel. He's in Babylon, and we start off with the hand of the Lord coming upon Ezekiel, right? Verse 1. So tell me, what does the hand of the creator of the universe feel like? It's nothing like I can describe, I guess. I imagine the Lord's hand being heavy and yet comforting. The Bible says, the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel and brought him out in the Spirit of the Lord and set him down in the midst of a valley. What an experience. Now, was Ezekiel actually physically transported? You know, kind of like in Star Trek, right? Beam me up, Scotty, right? Was he actually physically taking there? Did God take him in a vision? It doesn't say. Was Ezekiel in his room praying? Crying to God, longing to God to deliver him from this situation in Babylon, when all of a sudden God took him to this valley. We don't know, but that's how I imagine it happening, that Ezekiel was actually physically transported and actually standing in this valley of death, a valley filled with bones, human bones, all over skulls, spines, ribs, hands, feet. Wow, what an image, huh? Now, what do you think that Ezekiel must be feeling as he's in this valley of death? I know about you, but I think that he must have felt a burden for all these people whose bones he was seeing. Now, note that God is making him to walk. God is making him to walk through this valley. As he's walking, I'm sure he was feeling a burden for these people whose bones he was stepping on. Maybe the hand of the Lord was feeling heavier and heavier with each step that he was taking as he was walking. Maybe Ezekiel remembered the land that he was forced out of, a land that was at this moment in history completely devastated. Devastation was all around Ezekiel. Death surrounded him. And all he heard was a deathly silence, disturbed by the creaking of the bones as he's walking. Now, later on, we find out that the bones are the whole house of Israel. I don't think that there was any doubt that Ezekiel, as he's experiencing this, that he understands this. His recent experience of forced exile from the land and all the horrors of death and persecution and destruction that accompanied that experience of being forced out of his land. All of that made this image, this picture of this devastation all the more real to him. Now, you know, for most of the past 10,000 years, these words could be applied equally well to the situation of my Jewish people. Scattered around the world, and persecuted in every country we've been in, slaughtered by crusaders, by pogroms, by Hitler's hordes of Nazis, the bones were indeed very dry. So Ezekiel is walking, then all of a sudden, he hears a question. I love it when God asks questions. And this is, I think, one of the best questions in all the Bible. Son of man, can these bones live? What a question, huh? It's a question for all the ages. Can these bones live? Now, think with me about this. I don't know how many scientists we have here, but you don't have to be a scientist to know that, no, there is no way that bones can live, right? What kind of a question is that? Obviously, no. Bones are objects with no life in them. Natural answer is no. How can these bones live? They can't. Bones are just objects, no life in them. There used to be a great historian. His name was Arnold Toynbee, and he proposed a hypothesis. He said, and I quote, "Any nation which was forcibly expelled from its native land, forced to abandon its native language, would inevitably cease to exist as a unique people." One day, a student asked the esteemed professor how he explained the existence of the Jewish people. "The Jews," Toynbee replied, "are like a fossil floating on the sea of humanity." For Professor Toynbee, there was no logical explanation. Can these bones live? Toynbee said no. Look, what is Ezekiel's answer? Look at our text. What a great response Ezekiel gives. He says, "God, you know." God's response to Ezekiel's answer of God, "you know," comes in the form of a command. God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to these bones and they shall live. Prophesy to these bones and they shall live." Now, that is a little bit ridiculous, right? I mean, I don't know, in Israel, I don't know if it's true here, but in Israel, if they actually catch you speaking to bones, they lock you up in a mental institution. I mean, this is nuts. This is crazy. You know, you don't do that, right? God commanded Ezekiel to do the most foolish thing that he could do. He commands him to speak to bones. Note, not just to speak to bones, but to tell the bones that you will live. You see, from the natural, speaking to bones is foolishness. But the command that God gives Ezekiel is a supernatural command. God called those things that are not as though they were. And so if you're looking through the lens of your own understanding, all you will see is dry bones. But if you look through the eyes of faith, you will see as God sees. And instead of despair, you will see hope. Instead of death, you will see life. And instead of defeat, you will see victory. You see, Professor Toynbee was wrong. All those through the ages that have said that God had abandoned the Jewish people, that God had abandoned the people of Israel, were wrong. Because all they saw were dry bones. But God said, "Speak. Speak to the bones. And look, what is Ezekiel's response to God's command? We read in the Bible, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." Obedience. Absolute obedience. You know, I'm sure that Ezekiel must have felt like a fool talking to bones. I know I would have, but nevertheless, Ezekiel did what the Lord commanded him. He remained faithful. And what happens? What's going on as Ezekiel prophesying? Look at the text. There is noise, rattling, bones coming together. Can you imagine this? I mean, all these bones coming together, flesh coming on the bones, and the bones were turned into humans. This is amazing. This is even better than any special effect that Steven Spielberg's can do for us, you know? This is amazing. Bones coming together were made into humans. And you know, the astounding imagery of Ezekiel's vision, it's a precursor to the astounding manner of the modern day miracle that is Israel today. You know, if you can go back in time 200 years ago, if you can go back in time 100 years ago, even 80 years ago, no one would have ever imagined the possibility of a modern state of Israel. No one would have ever imagined that the prophecies concerning the future of Israel, just like this one in Ezekiel 37, no one would have ever imagined that those could be literally fulfilled, as God says in the Bible. No way. And yet, here I am standing before you as a visible representation of the fact that God has not abandoned his people. The bones have indeed come together. Hopefully you know the history. Back in the 1800s, leading climatically up to 1948, in 1967, Israel as a nation is back in the land with Jerusalem as its capital. The bones have indeed come together. But that's not the end of our text, right? Because this text gives such a perfect and picture of how Israel is today. We're not just back in the land and it's all over. There's a problem. There's a problem in our text. And there's a problem in Israel today. Look at our text. What's the problem? The bones don't have breath in them. Ezekiel is looking over this vast gathering of lifeless objects. You know, if anybody ever asks you if there are zombies in the Bible, you need to say yes. Just read Ezekiel 37, right? I mean, that's what Ezekiel is looking at. He's looking at lifeless bodies, zombies, if you will, right? There's no breath, no spirit, no life. Brothers and sisters, it breaks my heart to tell you that this is the modern day dilemma. Many have wondered, how the people, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, how is it that we could be back in the land yet in unbelief? Well, Ezekiel, right here in our chapter, explains that mystery for us, right here. You see, there has been a reconstitution, but there hasn't been a revival. Bodies standing, but spiritually, for the most part, Israel is dead. And that's what we see in the land of Israel today, where we have people who are seeking, searching, when confronted with the issue of Jesus, they're interested. But really, until they accept him, until they come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord and Savior of their life, they don't have the breath in them. You know, so many of the Jewish people today are agnostics and atheists, turned off completely to all religion because they have sensed the hypocrisy of the ultra-religious Orthodox Jews. They want no part of it. Those same Orthodox try to follow the letter of the law, but they don't have the spirit. The secular majority, they see the letter, sense the deadness, and they walk away. Some walk away into Eastern religion or New Age philosophies, while others embrace Hinduism or Buddhism and materialism. Bottom life, there is no life. But I'm hopeful because there is a growing interest in Israel and around the Jewish world today. You see, the dry bones won't stay dry forever. That's what we see in the following section in our text. Look at verse 9 and following. We see the same pattern here. Again, we see a foolish command that God gives Ezekiel. This time he's commanding Ezekiel to command to the breath. What is the breath? Well, we can do a whole study of the breath of God. Genesis 2:7, we see God breathing the breath of life into Adam. But here in our text, there is much more to the imagery than just a reference to creation. And we read about it in the chapter before, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Also in verse 14, you can see that the breath is the Spirit of God. And again, we see that if we look through the natural lens, you know, it seems kind of foolish to just prophesy to the air, right? Prophesy to the breath. But again, the command that God gives Ezekiel is a supernatural command. And once again, what do we see? We find the prophet to be obedient, to be faithful. Ezekiel obeys God's command. And what happens? The bones come alive. They come alive. They're in an exceedingly great army. What a transformation. Think about where we started. We started with a valley of death, and now we have a great army for the Lord. It's a supernatural result. That is the result of the Spirit of God at work. And you know, the Spirit of God is at work today. I was born and raised in Israel in a suburb of Tel Aviv, a northern suburb, a town called Herzliya. I was raised in a typical Israeli Jewish home. Both my parents are atheists, okay? Most Jewish people in the world are secular, right? Kind of like Bernie Sanders, right? Secular Jews. You know, the Jews in Hollywood, Steven Spielberg, secular Jews. Most Jewish people in the world, about 80% are secular. And that was my upbringing, my parents. Both my parents don't believe in God. And they always told my brother and I that men created God and not vice versa. But you know, even though my parents were atheists, I never really bought into my parents' atheism. I always believed that God was real. So even as a young boy, as we would celebrate the Jewish holidays, which culturally in Israel, they are celebrated as part of the culture, and I always believed that God was real. So for example, each year when we would celebrate Passover, and you know, in Passover, we retell the Exodus story. As we would do that around our Passover table, I believed that God really brought the children of Israel, brought us out of Egypt with all the miracles and wonders that he did there, you know? So I never really bought into my parents' atheism. Now, I was just living the secular life in Israel, but when I was 13, I was bar mitzvahed. And then when I was 14 and a half, my dad, who had a long career in the Israeli Defense Force, he began working for the Ministry of Defense in Israel. And when I was in the middle of ninth grade, the government sent him from Israel to New York to serve in the Israeli consulate in Manhattan, in New York City. So my mom and I, of course, moved with him. So I graduated from high school and university in New York. I went to Stony Brook University on Long Island, and I was studying math. I have a Bachelor of Science in math. And while studying math, I was tutoring students who needed extra help. And one day I was helping this girl with her math homework, and as I was helping her, she recognized my accent in English, and she asked me if I was Russian. And I said to her, no, I'm not Russian, I'm Israeli. And she said, oh, wow, that's amazing, I'm also Jewish. So we had something in common, so we continued in the conversation. And then at some point in the conversation, she tells me that she believes in Yeshua. Now, being fluent in Hebrew, I knew what the word Yeshua means. Yeshua is the Hebrew word for salvation. But no one in Israel today is named Yeshua. So I didn't know who she was believing in. I didn't really understand. So I asked her, Yeshua, who is this Yeshua that you believe in? And she told me that it's Jesus. And I was shocked. For two reasons. First of all, I was shocked because I didn't know that Jesus' real Hebrew name was Yeshua, was salvation. Second of all, I was shocked because I never met a Jew for Jesus. I never met a Jewish person who believed in Jesus. So I was naturally curious and I wanted to know more. So a few days later, this girl and I met for lunch, and it was during that lunch that she opened the Old Testament scriptures to me, sharing with me prophecies about the Messiah. And then she showed me in the New Testament how Jesus, how Yeshua fulfilled each and every one of those prophecies. And praise God, a few days later, I prayed with her to receive the Lord. 2 years later, we got married. So praise God for that as well. And you know, my first reaction to the gospel actually was, what are my parents going to think about this? And this girl, Dina, today my wife, was very open with me about that. She said, you know, they're probably not going to be as excited as you are about this. And you know, during actually the first time I told them about my faith, their first reaction right away was, this is just a phase in your life. You'll grow out of it, you know? And that was fine by me because I was able to continue to live at home. And, you know, I had about 3 months, I was getting discipled and I was baptized. But more and more, my parents grew impatient and they saw that this wasn't just a passing stage in my life. And that's when they started to be really hostile towards the gospel and towards myself. So they did everything they could to stop me from believing in Jesus. They sent me to see an Orthodox anti-missionary rabbis who opened the scriptures to me and convinced me that Jesus is not the Messiah. As you could see, he did a fabulous job, right? So that didn't work. And then they sent me to see a psychiatrist and a psychologist because they were sure that I was brainwashed and that I was crazy. And that, of course, didn't work. So finally, like the case in many Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus, my parents disowned me. And for many years, we had no relationship. They didn't come to our wedding. And we really didn't have any relationship. In January 2000, Dina and I joined the Ministry of Jews for Jesus, and then in August 2000, we moved to Israel to serve in Israel as missionaries. And then in December 2000, the grandkids started coming. Yael, our oldest, was born. Today we have 3 children. And you guys know how grandparents are with grandkids, right? You grandparents, you love your grandkids. And my parents, no difference. And that kind of served as a thing my parents want to have a relationship with their grandkids. So we praise God that we have a relationship with them today. But they still don't know the Lord. So please remember them in your prayers. And you know, as Dina and I, as we were kind of going through ministry and, you know, sharing the gospel, making it our life work, really, to make Jewish disciples of Jesus in Israel, you know, we noticed that, you know, most Jewish people and really Israelis, for the most part, really the vast majority of them, when they hear the gospel, they don't have the response and the reaction that I have. You know, I was really open. I wanted to know more. And we didn't really understand why is it, what's the difference between me and some other Israelis. And you know, one day, as Jews for Jesus, we're committed to partnering with different ministries all over the world to bring the gospel to our Jewish people. We forged a partnership with a ministry in Finland. And this ministry in Finland was telling their constituents about our mission in Israel. And about what God was doing through myself and through our other missionaries in the land of Israel. And one day they received this letter from one of their donors. This letter is in Finnish. And I have it actually right here in my Bible. I always carry it with me. And I have a translation of it. But if you read Finnish, you can read this letter as well. Where is it? Anyway, it's here someplace. My Bible. I'm going to read to you. Oh, here it is. I already pulled it out for you. Here you go. This is the letter. It looks like Elvish, but it's Finnish. Trust me. Okay. So this is what the letter says from this donor. Okay. And I'm going to quote to you. This is what she writes. She says, in 1975, I gave my life to Jesus. And very soon after that, the Holy Spirit told me, pray for Sered. I tried to find out what Sered means. I understood that it has something to do with Israel and with Hebrew. However, I was told that it's not a Hebrew word. And every now and then, the Holy Spirit reminded me, pray for Sered. I prayed for Israel and that people would find Jesus as their Messiah. I prayed for people who preach the gospel there, for towns, for Jerusalem, and for Sered. Even though I didn't know if it was a person or a village. A few days ago, I returned home from a mission trip, and I was really tired and frustrated. The next day, I opened your newsletter. What a joy it was to find the name Sered, Dan Sered, and he spreads the gospel in Israel. I prayed for him for over 30 years. I've said many times to the Father that when I get to heaven, I will first of all ask, what was Sered? I continue praying, but no longer wonder why I have to bless Israel when the Spirit tells me to pray for Sered. You know, the Apostle Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, why was I so open to the gospel? It was because Dina shared the gospel with me. Because this dear lady in Finland was praying for me even before I was born. You know, that's our burden. Our burden is to see the Jewish people alive in an exceedingly great army for the Lord. So, who are the dry bones? The whole house of Israel. There are over 6.5 million Jewish people living in Israel today. Only about 6,000 of them believe in Jesus. 6.5 million Jews in Israel today. Only about 6,000 believe in Jesus. That's less than 0.1%. You see, Israel today is back in the land. The nation has been reconstituted, but there is no life. You can walk through the land. You can see the look in people's eyes. It's a look of desperation, a look of no hope. Today in Israel, the same cry that echoed in Ezekiel's day is the words of the majority. Our hope is lost. People are desperate. There is this attitude of, we tried everything. All has failed. We will never have peace, they say. But brothers and sisters, we know that the only hope for peace was born in the Middle East about 2,000 years ago. Brothers and sisters, we know that in the person of Jesus, people can find the hope and the life and the joy that is so sadly missing in Israel and all over the world today. That's my burden. I know that's your burden as well. That's why, as a ministry, as Jews for Jesus, today we're pressing, we're pushing, we're straining to get out the gospel in Israel. The gospel, the church, that's the hope for the world. It's my privilege to be here today and to share with you that burden so that we could continue to partner together and bring the gospel to our people in Israel. You know, Israel is a land with so many social ills. I want to show you this one more testimony about that.
I never felt my father's love. He was a man with a very cold heart. I didn't have anyone who loved me. I just felt rejected. My stepmother was Jewish, so we moved to Israel. My father was an alcoholic, and he would beat me when he got drunk. I would hang out with people in the streets because that is where I felt accepted and loved. I used heroin for the first time when I was 14, and I got arrested over and over. At 16, I was in jail. And my parents told me they wanted nothing more to do with me. I wanted to die. So I tried to hang myself. But the rope broke. By the time I was 30, my veins had known every kind of drug that you could imagine. The world was against me. I had no hope, and I felt like nothing was going to change. One day when I was homeless, a woman told me that Jesus loved me and invited me to a Christian rehab center for a meal. I had been to rehab twice before, but it wasn't Christian, and it didn't help. I had destroyed my body, and if I didn't find help, I was going to die. I met Igal at the center, and he ministered to me. Later, I found out he was with Jews for Jesus.
Sergei was calm, very skinny, and I give him a hug. We give them a food.
I knew that Igal used to use drugs too, so I thought he could help me quit. Over the next few weeks, I went through drug withdrawals, but Igal helped me through it.
I opened from John 3:16. I told him, this is how God loves you, and this is how I love you, and you need to take a break from this life.
I would watch and listen to Igal, and he told me what I needed to do to accept Jesus. And a few weeks later, I surrendered my life to God, and the miracles started.
It's a lot of steps, how God changed him. We see how the people start to trust in us. They start coming to the houses, and the Holy Spirit changed them. They don't want to live for themselves. They want to give to others.
Now, 2 years later, I love and serve at this same rehab center where I found Jesus. Igal is my mentor. And I witnessed to men who I had known when I was on the street.
He's my spiritual kid, so I'm grateful to God that he changed. Every missionary in Just for Jesus, for us, this is a special call.
Jesus set me free from drugs and gave me a new life. I even reconciled with my family. Because of Jews for Jesus, I am relentlessly pursuing God's heart for others.
You see Ezekiel 37 coming to pass. We can go to the next slide. You see, from a valley of dry bones to an exceedingly great army for the Lord. I hope that this testimony as well encouraged you. Now, we have one more question to answer real quick, and then we gotta dismiss. And that question is right there on the screen. It's the question, so what, right? I don't know about you, but I believe that the Word of God, right, that it's alive, correct? Do you believe it's alive, right? So what does that mean? Well, it means that any time when we look at a scripture or the passage of the Bible, we got to ask ourselves, so what? What difference does that make to my life today, living here in the 21st century? Well, I hope that that is clear to you, because what I want you to take home from here is that I hope that you could see how this amazing prophecy of Ezekiel 37, how it's a proof for us that God and that God's word, that they are tried and true, that we can trust God, that we can trust his word. Remember what I've said before, that 80 years ago, no one would have ever have imagined that the prophecies in the Bible with regards to the Jewish people could ever be literally fulfilled. And yet, that's what we saw today, right? The Bible, it's not only a historically accurate book, but it's also a supernatural book. What we see in Ezekiel 37 is a proof for us that the Bible is true and that therefore we can trust it and we can trust God. What this tells us is that no matter what, we can trust the Lord. His promises that we have in scriptures will come true. God's word is true. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter what happens in the world, we can trust the Lord because we know that his word is true. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, and thank you, Lord, so much that we can trust you despite what's going on in the world, Lord, and whatever is going on in our lives. Lord, you know everything. You know every detail. You know all that's happening, Lord, and you're sovereign. You're in control. You're in charge. So, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us, Lord God, not to forget this amazing prophecy and how it's been fulfilled through our eyes today, Lord. So, Father, help us to use that. Use that, Lord God, in our lives to trust you in everything. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we have 5 minutes, but I don't know.
We can take some questions now if you want, and then Daniel will be out at the information table for a few minutes between services and then after the second service. So, if you have some now, please feel free to ask.
Yes.
I'm just staggered by the statistic of 6,000 believers.
So let me just correct that a little bit. Not 6,000 believers in Israel, 6,000 Jewish believers in Israel. We have probably about the evangelical Christian church in Israel, it's probably about 20,000, 25,000. But out of those 25,000, only about 6,000 are Jewish people. Jewish people ethnically, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's just, I know so many people are, but that's just the truth. And if you think about Jewish people in this country, you realize that, you know, they're mainly secular, mainly are atheist or agnostics. You never think of Bernie Sanders as a God-believing Jewish person, right? I mean, you know. Exactly, same as Christmas and Easter. Just because an American comes to church and celebrates Christmas, has a tree, doesn't mean that they really believe in God or really believe in Christ, right? You guys know that. Same thing with a Jewish person in Israel. Just because they celebrate Passover doesn't mean they really believe in God or really believe in the story of the Exodus. You know, it's tradition. People love holidays, right? And Passover for us is just a holiday like Christmas is here, for example. Most Jewish people do not attend synagogue or temple because they're atheist or agnostics. You know, maybe during the high holidays they might go, similar to the Cresters, the Christmas and Easter's folks who show up at church. You know, people are the same, no matter Jewish, Gentile. You know, people just do religion, you know, not necessarily believing in God and believing in a relationship, you know. Yeah, you had a question? What a great question. So first of all, the Orthodox Jews do not truly believe in the God of the Bible. Because to believe in the God of the Bible, you need to believe in Jesus. You know, Jesus is, you know, you need to believe in the triune God. They reject all of that. You know, they believe in God the way that Muslims believe in God. They're a monotheistic religion. They believe in one God. They do not search the scripture the way that you and I would read the scripture because they have they have a core belief that's very different from ours. We believe that the Bible was written to anybody. And this is God's book to us. And each one of us should sit down and read it and interpret it and build a relationship with God. They don't believe in that at all. They believe more like the Catholics that the Bible can't just be interpreted by everybody. It wasn't written for everybody. This is only for the rabbis. And when the rabbis read the Bible, they don't even interpret it. They go to what the rabbis before said, and the rabbis before said, and the rabbis before said, and the rabbis before said. That's why when Jesus taught in the New Testament, right, we read that he's teaching, and the Pharisees, the rabbis of his day, are saying, whoa, he's speaking with so much authority. Because he didn't go and say, oh, this is what this rabbi said and that rabbi said. He says, no, I'm saying. You know? So they don't look at the Bible the way you and I look at the Bible. And they don't read the Bible with their own eyes. They kind of recite some scriptures. And they read a lot of what the rabbis before them said. And they have all the rules and regulations, which are this law that is kind of made up by the rabbis called the oral law, where they kind of just follow it all. So they've got some other books, the Talmud and the Mishnah and other books that they kind of follow a lot more. So yeah, you can't look at the Orthodox Jews and think that they believe in the God of the Bible, because they really don't. Yeah.
So Jews for Jesus, what's your biggest challenge
presenting the gospel? Yeah, I think our biggest challenge today is to bring the gospel in a way that's relevant and in a way that's really addressing the need of the individual, which is why we started to do a lot of work to minister to the addicts and to the trafficked women in Israel, because we see that that's a way for us to really bring the gospel in a practical, pragmatic way, addressing the needs of people. So our struggle is that so many Jewish people, especially outside of Israel, they don't really see that they have any needs, you know? They have everything. They're more the upper echelon of society. And, you know, so we're really struggling in trying to find ways to really bring the gospel in a way that could be relevant to them. Yeah, same here. Yep, absolutely. Yep.
Physical opposition?
You know, we face it from the Orthodox Jews, mostly. You know, we're very blessed. You're blessed when you're persecuted for Christ's name, so.
Their Bible, if they have one, is Old Testament, right?
Yeah, but like I said, they don't read it the way that you and I read it. So Orthodox Jew doesn't know the Bible more than you do. You know, they would know the rabbinical writings more than you do, but not necessarily the scriptures.
No. Yeah, I want to take a couple minutes to talk about your family, what your daughter's doing, and so on. So we're praying for you.
Thank you so much. Yeah. So in Israel, the army service is mandatory, and my daughter just got into the IDF, the Israel Defense Force. She'll serve there for 2 years. And she just finished her basic training a few weeks back, and now she's being trained. She's in the artillery corps, and her base is right by Gaza, where there is a lot of tension. So if you can remember in your prayers, that would be wonderful. Yael. Yeah. And I have a card with our family picture on my resource table in the back.